Well, we turn once again this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, and in chapter 9 we are concluding our communion sermons in Matthew chapter 9. We have been trying to remind ourselves over the past number of services, remembering some of the salient points of the Savior Jesus Christ, simply going over some familiar territory, beginning with his birth and then the baptism, you may remember. And then, of course, at the communion service itself, we were thinking of the idea of remembering the Passover in the context of the coming of the kingdom. And we were trying to make some comments that might be helpful to us in that regard. If it is indeed a commandment and a good thing for us to do this in remembrance of him, then it's not only there are certain things that need to be remembered, but there are good reasons why we need to remember these things. I indicated in passing on Sunday morning that there are some things perhaps best forgotten, and there are some things that we can't forget, but we wish that we could, because they maybe ought never to have taken place. But on the other hand, in the Scripture, remembrance is one of the great words. We find it over and over again. In the Old Testament, there are many places where the prophets, for example, were exhorting the people to remember what God had done for them. And even in the chapter in Deuteronomy that we were reading last night, and taking a quotation that Jesus quotes in the desert temptation, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Even in that very same chapter 8 in Deuteronomy, Lord, in the second half of that chapter, he reminds the people to remember that when they come into the promised land, don't forget that you did not plant these fields, you did not build these houses, and this was a land that was, as it were, laid on for you. And when you become full, and when you are satisfied with all the riches and all the bread of the earth in the promised land, then be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, and remember that it is the Lord who gave you this land. It was the Lord who preserved you 40 years in the wilderness. It was the Lord who delivered you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so right from the very beginning of Israel's history, there is this emphasis upon remembering, always remembering the right hand of the Lord that does valiantly. And it's in that same vein and in that same principle of practical living that our Lord Jesus Christ gives the command over the Lord's Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." But of course, it's not simply the broken body and the poured out blood that is to be remembered. Because when we remember him in that particular way, we are remembering the climax of his ministry. But we also have to remember what led up to that ministry or to that climax. And we have to remember also what follows from it. This is the blood of the new covenant. So it's not just that we remember the communion and the crucifixion scene, so to speak. It is that we remember everything else about Christ. Because the crucifixion is, of course, the great event. But it is by no means the only event that is worthy of our consideration. We are to remember the future. We were trying to remind ourselves at the communion table. Remember the future as well as remembering the past. And so when we think of the theme of remembering, we therefore have a great deal to be thankful for, because there's a great deal that the Lord has done for us in the past. There's a great deal that he is going to do for us in the future. And these things, of course, are a cause of great thanksgiving. We finished off last night, you remember, by emphasizing Jesus' victory, indeed, in the desert over Satan. The very first thing he did was to overcome Satan and not be yet another one of his victims. And the rest of Christ's ministry is a ministry of victory. And even the demons, you remember when Christ would be casting out the demons, they said on not only one occasion, but the implication is on other occasions, that we know who you are, we know you're the Holy One. Are you come to destroy us before the time? It's not time yet for us to be destroyed. But they knew who he was, all right. They knew that their days were numbered and destruction was certain, but not yet. It's not time for that yet. And he acknowledged, in a sense, that that was so. The time was not yet, but they knew that they were on the road to destruction and that, in a sense, their game was up and their kingdom was crumbling around them. And he was casting them out, and out they came in obedience to his word of command. And our Lord was reminding us in that response, you remember, to the temptation to make stones into bread, that man must never imagine that he's going to live by bread, the bread that perishes. We must live only by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And what I want to do this evening as we conclude our little mini-series is to look with you at one verse. It's a wide-ranging verse, but we're going to focus in on one verse, verse number 9 in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. And as Jesus passed forth or passed by from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And the reason you might think, well, this is a rather strange text. Is this not a kind of evangelistic text? Well, yes, it is an evangelistic text, or it can be used for that purpose. But it's not only a text used to bring in the sinners. It's a text that surely could help to build up the saints. Because what is embedded in this text is this. If you and I want to express our thankfulness to God, or our thankfulness for Christ, then the best possible way that we can do so is to follow him. You see, it's one thing to come to the Lord's Supper and to make our confession there and to say that we love the Lord and then to ignore Thanksgiving services and preparatory services and midweek services and all the other services that help to build up the church. And by our habitual absenteeism, we are actually destroying the church. If you and I want to express our real gratitude for what Christ has done, then let us follow him. Because at the end of the day, that is really what he's asking. Son, daughter, give me your heart. It's not simply confessions. Because it's easy to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ warns us, and we've seen this on a number of occasions in our studies in the kingdom of heaven that we're looking at on Sunday mornings. He is warning us that it's not enough to say, "Lord, Lord." Many are going to say to me, "Lord, Lord," in that day. But it's not those who simply say that Jesus Christ is Lord, or who even make a confession among God's people at the table of the Lord, for example. Anybody can do that. But to follow him is a different matter. And what he really desires above all is that we follow him. And the terms in which he addresses Matthew here are very simple. He only gives a few words. It's not difficult to understand what he means. He simply says, "Follow me." And this is not the only place that he says, "Follow me." In chapter 4, for example, he has addressed James and John, for example, and he has said to them, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men." So this is not some kind of unique invitation that Matthew is receiving. This is a kind of a common, a general word that Christ gives to anybody that would enter into the kingdom. He says it again. We'll look at it in one of the studies that we're going to look at in Luke's Gospel of the eager convert who came to Jesus and said, "Well, you know, we're keen to be your disciples, But let me first go and bury my father, or let me go and attend to my business. And Jesus says, never mind that, you come and follow me. Because those who turn back and look back, they're not fit for the kingdom. Follow me. It is a general principle. And it is not just for the beginnings of our Christian life. It is something that is an abiding obligation. It is an abiding requirement that we keep on following him. It is a present imperative that we have here. Not a once-for-all decision, and then we live as we please. It is a lifetime's consecration, where day by day we continue to listen, follow after me. And that is ultimately all that really is required of us. Because at the end of the day, it is the following that will vindicate the confessions that we make. And as I say, there is a tremendous danger that we might enter into a kind of a sacramentalism, an unconscious idea that by attending upon the sacraments of the church, that somehow or other that is a guarantee for us to enter into the glory. It is not. Our reforming forefathers were fighting that battle in their generation. The early church fathers were fighting it too, against Judaism, for example. And we need to fight that battle today, because I do believe it is large and very much alive, even in Reformed churches today. The idea that you're a good, faithful member of the church, and that is all that is required. No, it is not all that is required. Follow me is what is required. So we're going to look at this verse, and as I say, it's a wide-ranging verse. It has many implications and applications. So how then are we going to think of this great statement? It's a common statement. We've actually preached on this before, and I haven't taken out the old sermons and breathed off the dust of them. We don't say the same thing all the time, even by taking the same text. We've all made some progress in life, I'm sure. We have either improved or we have gone back. But our understanding surely develops. The man who never changes his mind is either a fool or a genius, because we all change our mind. We must grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us not be, as it were, backward to acknowledge that there are times we need to change our mind because we've learned new lessons and understood old ones in a better way. So we come to this text this evening. And the first thing we want to emphasize is look at this individual who is being spoken to in this verse number 9. As Jesus passed forth, we'll comment on that in a minute. Where was he passing from? What was he doing passing? But we'll come to that in a moment. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now here we have what we might call the conversion, certainly the calling, and undoubtedly the conversion, the genuine conversion of Matthew, the man that we know as the Apostle Matthew, the writer, we believe, of this gospel that we have been looking at over the past number of weeks and indeed months on Sunday mornings. But what is interesting is that it is only in this gospel that Matthew is called Matthew in terms of this calling, because we have a parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark. And in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, and in the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, and it is the same incident, but in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, this individual is not called Matthew, he is called Levi. And that is a highly significant thing, because it means that in all probability, this man Matthew was actually a Levite. He actually probably, and the likelihood is more than just probable, that he was actually born into the tribe of Levi. Because it seems that the Jews would be reluctant to name their sons in the line of Levi. The Jews tended to name their sons after the fathers and so on. And to be called Levi by someone who wasn't a Levite or born out of the tribe of Levi would almost be regarded as something verging on presumption or blasphemy. And so the good scholars, they are all seemingly agreed on this, those who comment on it, that it is highly likely that this Matthew is actually a Levite. And if in fact he was a Levite, then as we said concerning John the Baptist, it means that his parents would be Levites in all probability, and that he himself would be born in order to be a preacher. And yet we find this Levite, if we are correct in understanding his origins correctly, and the best scholars, I say, support what I'm saying, then what we have here is a Levite, a man who was born to be a preacher of God's message and a priest in God's household, and we find him sitting, receiving the taxes because he is in the employee of the occupying Roman power. In other words, he is an apostate. He is a traitor. He is a traitor not only to his own people, he is a traitor to his calling in life. He has abandoned that great calling into which he was bound to by his birth. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament background, and there are plenty of commentaries and Bible dictionaries and Edersheim's great work on the times of Jesus, there's plenty information on it. And those of you who study that kind of thing will know perfectly well that these publicans, these tax collectors, they were hated by the people because the Roman authorities, they imposed severe taxes. They had an army to support. They had viaducts to build. They had roads to build. They had an emperor in Rome who wanted to live in luxury and build new palaces in Rome. And from all over the oppressed peoples where Rome ruled, money was flowing unceasingly into the coffers of the Roman government and into the coffers of the Roman army. But in addition to that, in addition to collecting money for the Roman authorities, they would be collecting money for themselves. This was their business. They were paid, as it were, out of what they could make for themselves, out of the money. They would be charging high interest rates for any loan. They were money grubbers. They were people who were hard in heart. They loved the love of money, and they cared nothing for the poor people who were, as it were, at their wits' end, how to pay the taxes. That's the kind of man that Levi was or had become. And he was a man who was, as it were, at the very lowest levels as far as the Jewish people were concerned, and in the highest levels of their hatred. And we have reason to believe that this receipt of custom is taking place in the city of Capernaum, because at the beginning of the chapter, we're told he entered into a ship. He had been on the far side of the Sea of Galilee. He now came back to his own land, and he came into his own city. And we know from chapter 4 that the city that he was coming to was not Nazareth, but actually Capernaum. We know that Jesus made Capernaum his headquarters. He left Nazareth when he began to preach, but his main base for preaching in the great Galilean ministry that occupied probably 2/3 of his total ministry, and we find that he was based in Capernaum. We know that from chapter 4 at verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. He came and lived in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, the archaeologists and the scholars, they're not clear where Capernaum is. But there's one thing we do know. It was what you might call the capital of the province. There was a Roman garrison there. There was quite a large Jewish synagogue there that the archaeologists think that they have discovered. It was a kind of headquarters. The local government, if you like, was based in Capernaum. And it was in Capernaum that Matthew was sitting as an employee of the Roman oppressing authority. It was in Capernaum that Jesus performed many of his great miracles. He preached many times in Capernaum. Capernaum wasn't such a big city. It was a fair-sized town, But it would soon become very, very obvious to a man like Matthew that here was a preacher going up and down. He probably had seen Jesus on a number of occasions. And it may well be that Jesus had noted him in a number of occasions. And in all probability, Matthew knew very well what Jesus was teaching. He may well have heard testimonies about his miracles, because Jesus performed many miracles in Capernaum. And we do know that because in chapter 11, later on, our Lord is warning these cities. Then he began to upbraid many of the cities wherein his mighty works were done. And you, Capernaum, he's including them. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Tyre and Sidon would have repented long ago if they had seen and heard the things that you have seen and heard. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted and so proud, you are so proud being the Roman center of authority, you shall be cast down into hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And so here we find Jesus ministering in Capernaum. And the conversion of this Matthew took place in Capernaum. And it was something probably that he had never experienced anything like this before. But he undoubtedly did know something about what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was doing. And it's interesting, too, that in this narrative, the consequences of his conversion, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. Now, this is rather a mysterious statement. What house is it that we're talking about here? It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many other publicans and sinners, they also came and sat down with him and his disciples and so on. But it is Luke in his account who tells us what house this was. This was Matthew's house. And it is Luke who tells us in Luke chapter 5 that Levi made Jesus a great feast. And he invited many of his fellow publicans and sinners to come in and to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to Jesus. As soon as he was converted, Matthew had a concern for his fellow traitors and his fellow money grabbers. Now that's the implications of what's being spoken about here. Matthew doesn't tell us that he made a great feast, but Luke does. Matthew calls himself simply Matthew. He is, as it were, almost hesitant to confess the kind of apostate that he had been and how Christ had redeemed him. There's different reasons given by those who speculate about these things. So who is this individual that's being converted? Well, he is a Roman tax collector. He is sitting as usual, business as usual. But this is not business as usual, because there came a day when he was ripe and ready for conversion. We're not told of the preliminaries. We're given no indications of any great convictions of sin. But we are told something when the Pharisees, as usual, were criticizing Jesus and his disciples for eating and drinking with these publicans and sinners. Jesus tells them at verse number 12, when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole do not need a physician. It's those who are sick who need physicians. Go and learn, he said to these religious these religious Pharisees. Go and learn fundamentals about the truth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I have not come to call the self-righteous, he means. I have come to call the sinners to repentance. I have come to call people like this apostate Levite Matthew. I've come to call the dregs of the gutters. I've come to bring them into the kingdom. That's why I have come. And Matthew is a trophy. We're taken from the gutter and the dunghill, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 113, where he reminds us God raises his people up to the princes, taking us out of the muck of our sin and our life in depravity, our gutter natural life, and he brings us into the princes of the kingdom. Matthew is a glorious example of a brand literally plucked from the burning. That's who Matthew is. This great conversion of this singular sinner is being recorded here. And Matthew may well be the last of the apostles to be called into service. There is no account after this event, there's no account of Jesus ever calling anyone else into service. So it's not simply that Matthew is being called to be a believer and a follower. He is being called into a special position. He is going to be named among the 12 apostles. Now, I've already mentioned just in passing, it may well be the case that as Jesus was preaching and teaching and walking about the streets of Capernaum, that Matthew, sitting at custom, may well have noticed him on a number of occasions, because these custom tolls were on the highways where the people were going to and fro. And it was as Jesus was going to and fro that he saw this man sitting at the custom. And it may well be that he had noticed Matthew. And being a Levite, Matthew would be an educated man. Being a tax collector, he would be able to write. He would be able to do his sums, as we would say. He was obviously a man of some ability with a pen. And our Lord Jesus Christ may well have seen something in Matthew's soul that Matthew himself didn't even know was there. Because it seems that in all the activities of his tax collecting, there seems to have been something troubling Matthew. We can make that assumption. Because people don't just get converted like that out of the blue. We've already done some studies in biblical conversions. And we've seen that there is a kind of what the theologians call the prevenient grace. It may be that we don't know that God is working in us. But he does work in us. And he brings us to that point quite unbeknown to ourselves. But he brings us to that point where we are ready to say yes and to amen to his invitation. Matthew may have had no deep convictions of sin, but there was something missing in his life because he had known something better. He had been a Levite in all probability. And now here he is as nothing more than a money grubber for the Roman oppressors. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew that in Matthew's heart there was a void. And he also saw the talents that Matthew had. I can use a man with a pen. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ takes us as we are. And if we are useful to him, then he will use our usefulness. And he will give to us a task that is commensurate with our educational standard, our abilities, are brought into service. I can use a man like that. And I can use a man like that to write about me and to write a gospel. Just as he can use the historian, the physician Luke, and the disciple of Peter Mark, and the beloved disciple John also to write about him. He will use people for the glory of his service. And one day, as he was passing by, the word came. He said unto him, "Follow me." So the first thing this evening is simply a consideration of Matthew, the man who was converted on this occasion. But look at the cause of his conversion. There's nothing really very difficult about it. As I said, it's plain language. In the Greek, there's no complicated structures here. No great subordinate clauses or anything like that. It is simply a present, second person, a present imperative. Come, follow me. And it is a commandment. Come and follow me. But when we think of this commandment, think of the grace, the pure grace. Because the commandments of God often are couched in terms of pure graciousness. In other words, he's not asking Levi or Matthew to do something that is dangerous or something that is damaging or something that is going to lead to ultimate misery. He is giving to Matthew an invitation. Matthew, you know something. You know something of a better life than this misery that you're living in now, surely. You know the higher callings that God has for his people. And Matthew, you come and you follow me. It's an invitation from God. We were speaking last night about man shall live not by bread, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And here is a word that comes out of the mouth of God. And it is a gracious word. And it is a word that is addressed to a man, an individual man. Jesus is not speaking to everybody on this occasion. He said unto him, looking him in the eye, eyeball to eyeball, we might say, and looking at him, you follow me, issuing a personal challenge. And Matthew must make up his mind in that instant, is he or is he not going to follow after this Jesus of Nazareth, of whom he has probably heard a great deal, of whom he has heard perhaps bad accounts, but he knows nothing that he's ever done to damage people. Everything that Jesus has ever said or done, Matthew as a Levite would recognize that's according to the law of Moses. That's according to the Bible. And that's a good thing that he does when he's healing the sick and preaching the word of God. That's good according to the teaching of the scriptures that he would know as a Levite. So Matthew would be putting two and two together. And there came the time when he was willing to surrender. His quests had been ended, because whatever it was in life that he had been seeking after, he need seek no further, because he has now found him who indeed is the Messiah. And the same invitation, of course, is extended to everybody who cares to listen. Follow me. And what is it that Matthew is being invited to do? Let's look at what the word is actually telling him to do. He arose and followed him. But what is it that he is arising and following him? What is Matthew now doing that is different to what he's done before? He's following after Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is not asking Matthew. Notice very carefully this. I wish we could emphasize this and drive it home to our own hard hearts more than we're able to do. The Lord is not inviting Matthew to follow a new set of rules. He is not inviting Matthew to take up some strange religion. He is asking Matthew to return simply to the religion of his fathers. Go back to the base. Go back to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Follow after me. And that means stop following the ways of Rome, stop following the local Roman governor, stop following the Sadducees who were also in the pay of the Romans, and the tax collectors and the Sadducees, they got on very well together. The tax collectors and the Pharisees didn't get on very well together, because the Pharisees were the people's party. So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, Matthew, stop serving these earthly masters. Stop following their dictates and their demands for so much cash for the emperor and keep the rest for yourself. Follow me. And it's not simply follow me in the sense of follow me generally. It is follow me individually. What is the Christian life? If someone were to ask you, what is the Christian? How would you reply to that question? What do you think Christianity is? How, in our conversation with our neighbors, I'm assuming tonight that you speak to your neighbors about the gospel. I'm making that assumption. I may be wrong in that. But I am making that assumption. Because I'm making the assumption that you're converted. And if you're converted, you're concerned. In the same way that Matthew was concerned for his fellow sinners and made a great feast for Jesus and invited them all to come. I'm assuming that there is that outreach compassion to the lost. But if some of your neighbors say to you, well, what is this Christianity? How are you going to answer that? The answer in the Bible is very simple. But the answer that Christian people give is sometimes very diverse. Some would say, well, we're Christians because we go to church. Or we're Christians because... I heard a man say one time, you can't be a Christian unless you sing psalms. Now that may sound, even to us, rather incredible. And I would not have believed that anybody could be so crass as that unless the man said it himself. Because he says, that's to obey God. Well, yes, it is. Away down the list of priorities of obeying God. I have heard a true story of a man. I'm not in the mood for storytelling, but there are times when application is absolutely essential. I remember hearing the story of a man who was in the British Army. He was in the 51st Highland Division. He was in the Queen's Own Cameron Highlanders, which was the Invernessshire Regiment of the Highlanders at the time. And they were in France in 1940. They were at Dunkirk. And we all have heard of Dunkirk. I'm sure that evacuation when the British Army left all its equipment and they were taken off in the little boats, it's become a great thing. But many did not get off the beaches and were taken prisoner. This man was an officer, actually. I think he was a lieutenant in the Queen's Own Cameron Highland. He was from the island of Lewis. He was a good free church man. And they were taken prisoners. And they were sent in May 1940. And they were taken prisoner, taken to Germany. He spent the rest of the war in a German prison of war camp. Now, officers, as you know, were given certain entitlements. They were given officers' rations and officers' quarters, and they were excused heavy duty that the rank and file as prisoners of war were commanded to do. And there came the occasion, it was well known in the island, as we say, where there came a certain Sabbath day, and the German commandant of the camp was wanting laborers, extra laborers, prisoner of war laborers to do some work. And he was calling in even the officers to lend a hand. It was on the Sabbath day. And this man stood up and refused. And he said, "I have never raised a finger in labor in on the Sabbath." And apparently he stood up and said, "You can shoot me, you can do it." You're like, "I will not do any work on the Sabbath day." And he was excused. The commandant recognized his convictions and allowed him to be excused the heavy task. The man was rescued. He went back home. And the man who was telling me the story was the minister in which this man spent the rest of his life, and then he died. And the minister told me, he said he spent the rest of his life, and as far as I know, he was never converted. He was never a true Christian. He was never converted. He was a great man for the Sabbath and the church. But the minister himself told me, he said, that man showed no signs of ever becoming a Christian. I tell you that story because what do we think Christianity is? It is nothing more and nothing less and nothing else than simply following after Jesus. That's what it is. And he followed him. Now, when, in fact, following Jesus is the example, the supreme expression of a devoted and a thankful heart, we do not mean, of course, that this is exactly to model ourselves on every single thing that Christ ever did. Jesus doesn't say, "Come and follow me and die for the sins of the world," or any such thing as that. He doesn't mean that, obviously, but what does he mean? It means that we obey his commandments. It means that we follow his example. What are the commandments of Christ for us as his followers? We are to love our enemies. These publicans and sinners who were invited to Levi's feast, we're not told that any or all of them were converted. Maybe they were converted. We don't know. But the point is, at least Levi loved them. He recognized the nasty characters that they were. But he was concerned for them because he knew their blindness and their hopelessness and their inability in themselves to change their way of living and thinking. The only hope for them was Christ. Because the only hope for him had been found, he had found was Christ. He had found that in following after Jesus, there was a new outlook. Not only upon the people of Christ, he was gladly identified with the disciples. He became one of the inner band of 12. And he was a true blue disciple. But also for the sinners out there. This man became a preacher. He was among those whom Jesus sent out on missions. He was going to write a gospel that was going to be so fundamental to the truth of the everlasting truth of the life of Jesus. He was going to write a life of Jesus. his Lord and his Savior. It means to obey his commandments. When we are afflicted, we turn the other cheek. We pray for those who indeed abuse us. We share the goods of this world with those who have not. He said, if you've got two coats, he doesn't mean we're to become communists or live in communes, but there is to be the generosity to the poor, a generosity where we don't cling to every single thing that we ourselves have accumulated, a willingness to share and to do good to the poor who are always with us. There are so many wide-ranging. All of these things are included. Do we see our Christian life in terms of doing these things in order to become Christians, or do we see our Christian life as doing these things because we already are Christians? We don't become a Christian by doing good. But when we become Christians, we cannot but do good because we become followers of Jesus who went about doing good. It means that we follow his example, the way that he responded to God in difficulties. How did he face up to the difficulties of life? Later on in this same Gospel of Luke, when the apostles returned and told him, you remember, of how they had been successful, and some had rejected their ministry and some had received them, Jesus on that occasion, he gave thanks that God had hidden the gospel from the wise and the prudent and revealed it unto me. How many preachers of the gospel tonight in Sydney do you think are rejoicing and giving thanks to God that God has hidden his gospel from the wise ones and the prudent ones of this world? Do we give thanks to God for that? If we are Christians, we ought to, because Jesus did. And do we give thanks when he reveals it unto the babes, the little ignoramuses, the sinners, the publicans and the sinners of the earth? And to them he reveals, the publicans and the sinners go into the kingdom before the wise ones. Do we give thanks to God for that? Jesus did. And in other ways we follow him. How did he treat his enemies? Did he receive the sinners? Do we welcome the sinners? Do we reach out the helping hand? Jesus would touch people that were sick and unclean and smelly, almost contagious, we might say. No carbolic soap in those days, as far as we know. And in all those ways, there was this gentle outreach going about always. Do we, in fact, reflect and evidence that kind of following after Jesus? Because in our following after Jesus, we tend to qualify. We tend to, as it were, kill off by a thousand cuts the simplicity of the invitation, follow me. The same invitation that in simple terms is put at the end of the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labor. Do we invite our neighbors to come to Christ? Or do we tell them that we are doing these things because we are Presbyterians or whatever kind of brand of Christianity we embrace? Where do we stand on this issue? Come and follow me. Keep me in view. Keep looking at me. We live the Christian life, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, looking unto Jesus. Because where else can we go? Where else can we look? Once we start looking to the traditions of our fathers, we're inevitably going to go wrong, because every single one of them has gone wrong somewhere along the line. We pride ourselves on being a Calvinistic creed. Fair enough. Calvin made mistakes and he said so. Martin Luther, you'd better forget some of the nonsense that he spoke. Do you know that that mad monster Adolf Hitler used to quote Martin Luther quite frequently? Do you know that the vast majority of the SS officers in Hitler's SS units were in fact Lutheran Protestants? Many of them trained medical doctors. The SS was staffed with Lutherans. And Martin Luther used to be quoted, especially his table talk, those moments in his relaxed cups when he would say things that he shouldn't say about the gypsies and about the Jews and about the Hungarians. And Hitler used to quote him with approval, because Martin Luther made too many mistakes for his own good. And every one of us makes mistakes. And if we're going to be followers of men, then we're going to make mistakes. And we're going to end up in ditches, because very often the blind that we're leading are going to lead us into blind ditches. Follow me. And as I say, the best expression of gratitude that you and I can ever offer is not so much adherence to the sacramental institutions of the church, but to following after Jesus Christ. And what does that mean for us? It means the same for us as for him. It means taking up our cross and following him. He took up his cross. Did he not take up his cross? We don't take up his cross, but he took up his cross. But we're to take up our cross. We will have a cross to bear if we're Christians. As some of the wise ones would say, the Puritans used to say it very well, that to be near to Jesus Christ is to be near to the shadow of death. And they used to say things like, as Samuel Rutherford says in one of his famous letters, those who would stay close to the captain in the battle are always going to be a sure target for the enemy archers. The closer we are to Christ, the more the fiery darts of the wicked one will come. It means taking up our cross, not his cross. But he took up his cross for us, and we're to follow him, we're to take up our cross for him. And all these issues, self-humbling is involved. Taking up the cross means that we come off our pedestals and we come down to the level of the humiliated and the self-humbling and the obedience unto death very often. That's what it means to follow him. One of the great tragedies of Christian history is that the church has become so much middle class, and it has become so much the haves, and the have-nots tend to be disenfranchised. Most people who are members in Christian churches are neither the very rich nor the very poor, somewhere in the middle. And it's easy for us to say, well, when you become a Christian, you become middle class. No, not necessarily so. In the early centuries, the Christians were not middle class, they were the lower classes. They were the slave classes. And there are certain parts of the world today where the middle classes and the upper classes wouldn't dream of becoming Christians. The Christians are the refugees. In certain parts of Southeast Asia, for example, you'll find the Christians as the outcasts, the lower classes. It's quite wrong to say that when you become a Christian, you become middle class. Jesus himself was mingling with the publicans and the sinners, and that was the offense of the middle-class Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, because they were the religious professionals, and he was the newcomer, the man who had never been trained in their schools of theology, and yet he is the one who could preach in a way that they could not, and could do things that they could not do. One of the famous popes in the Middle Ages, I can never get these popes' numbers, I always get them all mixed up, but it was one of the popes round about the time of the Reformation. He made a joke when he was counting his money one time in the Vatican, counting his coffers and all the gold that was pouring in. He commented to one of his cardinals standing by, looking at all this precious coffers full. And he said smirkingly to one of the cardinals, well, we cannot say with Peter, silver and gold have I none. And the cardinal said, no, but neither can we tell men to rise up and walk. And that's the issue, isn't it? Follow me. And finally, this evening, I don't want to go on too long. I'm just trying to make the point that the greatest thing that we can do if we're truly thankful is to follow him. And the power was given to follow him. When Jesus said, follow me, he wasn't leaving it all up to Levi, to his own strength. Levi was a natural man. But like the man with the withered hand, who was commanded by Christ, stretch it out. And as he stretched it out, it was made whole. Rise up to the man, he said, who was laid down on his bed, carried by his friends and let down the roof. Rise up, take up your bed and go home. The man couldn't take up his bed. But when Jesus said, rise up, take up your bed, he stood up and walked. Why? Because with the command comes power. Levi wasn't left simply to his own devices. The Word of God, as we were commenting last night in a brief comment, the Word of God comes with power. He commands and it is done. And when he says, follow me, he enables us. He makes us willing in the day of his power. And for every task that he gives to us, day by day, he doesn't expect us to go a-warring at our own charges. He gives us power to do so. I couldn't preach a sermon to save my life. Naturally, I'm a stutterer and a stammerer, as no doubt you've noticed down through the years. And there are times when I climb up into this pulpit and I don't know if I can put two words together. But there's one thing that keeps us going, and that is the confidence. I will be with you. And if we have been called to preach, then he will give us words to preach. It's as simple as that. And if we're to follow him, he will give us the ability to follow him. And he will give us the wisdom to know when to go here or when to go there, when to speak, when to be silent. Because there is a time to be silent in following him, just as there is a time to be speaking. There's a time to be silent when we don't cast our pearls before the pigs anymore. We don't speak the gospel if men want a good religious argument and to make jokes about Jesus. We walk away from that. We have nothing more to say to them about that. To follow him is a wide-ranging, and we must keep him always in view. But he gives us the ability, always the ability, that hymn that says, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, is a true utterance of biblical orthodoxy. And we have it in the Psalms, the Lord is my shepherd, and in other Psalms. And so we have this man, we have the word of command, we have his response to the word, he followed him. And he began to enjoy life, no doubt, as he had never enjoyed it before. He followed him all the days of his life. He followed him. We believe that Matthew was finally martyred for Christ. We believe on tradition that he founded a church in India and they finally executed him there because of his ministry for the Lord. He followed him all the way into the glory. So when he commands us to follow him, it is out of the old ways and into the new ways of bread from heaven. And that's what it is for him, and that's what it is for us. Follow me. And that's the best way that you and I can possibly express our gratitude, what he has done for us. I'll leave it there. May God bless his word.